Let me join Tommy this morning in recognizing our visitors. We are glad that you are here with us. Some are traveling and are here with us, and we are glad to see you and hope that you can be here every time that you're in the area. Others are with us also, and we're glad to see you as well. Our text this morning, as is put forth in the bulletin, is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. Last Sunday morning, we discussed four major causes of spiritual failure. It was pointed out in that sermon that the opposite of failure is success. And no one wants to be a failure. Everyone would like to be a success. So it's only fitting this morning, this week, that we discuss four keys to spiritual success. Now, what we did first is give you the four major causes of failure. These are the things you're to stay away from. I want to give you this morning the things that are keys to spiritual success so that we might look to those, hold to those, apply those, and use them in our lives. Some think when they are baptized, they have reached spiritual success. This is a level of success, and I will admit it and do so freely, in that the person has changed, they have become a child of God because they were obedient to that doctrine that has been preached, that has been delivered to us by the Spirit, and we now have in His Word. But baptism in and of and by itself does not guarantee spiritual success. But salvation depends upon baptism so that we can be a success. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 points this out to us. Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He goes on to say, "But he that believeth not shall be damned." There have been those who have been wanting to point out that this passage doesn't say that baptism saves you, nor does it say, "He that is baptized not shall be condemned." Well, okay, I'll grant you that you have a little ground to stand on there, because word for word it does not say, "But he that believeth," or "he that is baptized not shall be damned." But let me direct you to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And know that there are no contradictions found in the Bible. And so as we look at two four keys for spiritual success, we want to understand that baptism, while essential, is not a key. It's not one of the keys to spiritual success. It is a step in our obedience. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "The like figure, whereinto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And it can't get any plainer. As the old preacher used to say, if you can see through a ladder, you can see that. And so baptism does not complete our obedience. In fact, it is quite near the beginning. It's not the first step, but it's very close to the beginning of our obedience. Of course, we know that in order to initially obey God, we're to hear the word of God, believe it, repent of our sins, confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then we are baptized, and then we become children of God, joint heirs with Christ, and we are placed in the kingdom by God. So baptism puts one in a position to spiritually succeed. It is a prerequisite for us to succeed. Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, which is our text, gives us the four keys to spiritual success. He says, first, watch thou in all things. Secondly, endure afflictions. Thirdly, do the work of an evangelist. And finally, make full proof of thy ministry. So as we take this passage and we break it down, or we divide it into four parts, I want to point out to you those things which are necessary, essential, required for us to be spiritually successful. And know this, that you will not be successful spiritually until you leave this life. All the time from this point forward to the time that you leave your life, you're working toward that. You will not receive the prize on this side of death. Let us look first at watchfulness. This is the first key. The failure to watch leads to tragic results physically and spiritually. Just outside of our door here, as you take a left to go to the parking lot to get in your car, as you're rushing out going to the restaurant, there is a parking block. Something to keep the cars from inadvertently taking the porch out. And if you're not watching, you'll fall over it. Right before we had our gospel meeting last year, I thought there might be people unfamiliar with our building. And so someone came up with the idea, a very good idea, to paint that thing that bright fluorescent yellow. I painted it. Lo and behold, the first night of the gospel meeting, I fell over it and nearly skinned my knee. But I wasn't being watchful. The same thing is true at railroad crossings, busy road intersections, anything like that. In driver's ed, they teach you to look left, look right, look left again, and then go if nobody's coming. But we have to be watchful. The same thing is true in natural situations. We have weather watches. We have hurricanes. Some of the worst times they choose to have tornado warnings. It's right during the most interesting part of a thriller that's on TV. And you want to hear every word that's said, and all of a sudden TV goes, we have a weather watch. But they're there for a reason. There is a need for watchmen and for watchdogs. As you turn to Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 6, we see that the Lord, through Isaiah, said, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. Notice what he says about these watchmen, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Those today who are watching for their own soul are not to be quiet. They're to be reading and studying and applying properly God's word so that they might do the things that they need to do in order to be pleasing to God. In Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 10, he says, his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. As we look at and ponder that verse, the first thing that pops into our mind, why would we have watchmen that are blind? Something happens and you go to the watchman and you say, what did you see? I don't know, I'm blind. I can't see anything. But notice what else he says. They're all dumb dogs. Not mean that they're not smart dogs. Means that they have not the ability to make noise. I understand there are two dangerous types of watchdogs. That's the kind that are never barking, and those that are ever barking. Now, I have heard of people who had a junkyard that had their dogs altered, had their vocal cords taken out or something like that so that they wouldn't bark. And somebody breaks into the place and stealing parts or whatever like that, and the first inclination that they have a dog on them is when the dog's on them. I don't know that that's fair to either one of those animals. Other places have dogs that bark, ever barking. If you have to choose between the two, choose the one that's ever barking. Because as long as you hear that dog barking, as annoying as it is, you know that he's there, and he's letting other folks know that he's there. But when he stops barking, there's a problem. If you have a choice between the two, choose the one that's ever barking. If we're being watchful, we must always be watchful. While we're watching, we don't only watch for ourselves, according to 1 Timothy 4:16, but we also watch for others, especially those of us who preach and teach. It is important that we not only watch for ourselves, but also others. Paul told Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. In other words, be watchful for yourself. Be watchful regarding the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, Jesus did teach that few there be that find it when it came in regard to the kingdom. And that's true. And heaven will not be a lonely place. I know this to not be the case because there are others who have been faithful and obedient and have died and are waiting entrance into the gates of heaven. There are those that beyond my life or during the time of my life will have been faithful, obedient, would have died, and they too will wait. There will be those beyond my life that will be faithful. But I suspect that heaven won't be near as crowded as hell. But it will be a joyous time. But in order for us to get there, we have to watch. We have to be alert to the dangers for our soul. Figure, if you will, the incident when I walked out of the building, took a sharp left, and stumbled and fell over the parking block out there. Consider that parking block to be sin. What happens in our lives when we don't watch out for sin? Well, we stumble and fall over them. If we fall down, we harm ourselves. We allow ourselves to be affected by that sin. We also need to be alert to the dangers to the souls of others. It is important to understand that not everybody is as watchful as everyone else. I have seen children getting ready to cross the road, grab another child by the collar and snatch him back just as a car zips by. One child was being watchful, the other was not. We need to be alert. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul, speaking to those of Ephesus, I think it was, and he said, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." That goes on to say not just glance around every once in a while, but Paul was diligent in this. He warned them. He continued to warn them. I know sometimes people get tired of hearing the same things in sermons. Don't know why. Because a man ought to be able to preach many, many different sermons and not preach the same thing. But there are certain elements of it that must be included in every sermon. And part of that is so that we might be reminded to be watchful. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Therefore, every sermon ought to contain the truth, don't you think? Now, Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." When we receive warnings of other people, it's because they know of the danger. Had somebody been out there in the edge of the parking lot and said, "Watch out, Dennis, there's a thing here, you're going to fall over it," I might would have lifted my foot, stepped over it, and gone on my merry way. The same is true when it comes to the truth. Not all people are as diligent in study. Not all people are as diligent in reading God's word as we should be. And we need others to warn us. In addition to warning us or being watchful for us, as we are to be watchful for ourselves, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, we are also to warn them that are unruly. As we have a group of people gathered together, not all will be focused on the Word of God. Therefore, not all will strive to follow the Word of God. He said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Additionally, he says, "Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." And we need to do these things. We need to be alert to the dangers to the peace and the purity of the church. Those things which will divide the body of Christ. Let's move on to the second key. The second key is endurance. As we look back to our text, it says endure afflictions. Our text here is not speaking about the common afflictions of humanity. There are those here today that are suffering a cold, the stuffy head, the headache, the ears not working just right, sometimes even to the point of balance issues. There are those who have pain and suffering in their lives. This is not what our text is talking about, because we have no choice but to endure these. Now we try to take care of them. We take a little NyQuil at night and knock ourselves out, or some various vitamins and various things that can knock the cold out or relieve the symptoms. But being a Christian can help us endure and suffer these things better, knowing that our suffering in this life is but a short thing, a short period of time. Our text is speaking of the afflictions of a Christian. Our Lord and Savior, when talking to his disciples about the church, never told them that it was going to be smooth sailing. He never told them it was going to be an easy trip. He never told him that it was going to be without difficulty. In fact, he told them quite the opposite. He told them to be careful because people would try to kill them. People would try to harm them. People would say things against them falsely. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we see what the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, wrote to Timothy. He said, "Yea, and all," listen, "all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, somebody might be quick to speak up today and say, "You know what? We're not persecuted." Well, thank God that we're not persecuted like the church in the first century. That's not to say that it can't happen in our lifetime. And in certain parts of the world, you can guarantee that you will be persecuted, much the same way in which they were in the first century. But friends, if you strive to walk the Christian life, you will be persecuted in some way. People might laugh at you. People might scorn you. People might do all sorts of things to you. But we're not doing this for them. We're doing this because we love God. If all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But we are to endure that. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16 and 19, we'll see that the Apostle Peter, in writing to these brethren, said, "If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed." There is no shame in suffering as a child of God. In fact, God's child, God's son, came here and he did suffer. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It brings to mind when James and John, I think it was, or Peter and John, were thrown into prison, and then they glorified God because they were considered worthy to receive such treatment for the name of Christ. Verse 19 tells us, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Again, Jesus Christ did not promise a rose garden. But he did promise that if we're faithful in this life, that he would give us a crown of life. These are endured by choice to serve God. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, know this, that when we choose to become a child of God, when we choose to serve God, to do his will, to do the things found in his word, we choose to be persecuted. But we can also choose to endure this with gladness. Look at Moses, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25. "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy pleasures of sin for a season." Here was Moses, plucked out of the river by Pharaoh's daughter. His parents had made an ark, put him in it, floated him out among the things that grow, reeds, I guess, that grow on the river. And Pharaoh's daughter was come out there to wash herself, and she saw it, and she opened it, and she saw a little baby. How cute. She had compassion on that child, and she raised it as her own. Moses had at his disposal all the riches of Egypt, all the education, all of the niceties of life. But notice what he did. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We look out today and we see people who are enjoying the pleasures of sin. Kind of reminds me of those who enjoy a party such as the world has. I have known some folks who have enjoyed that kind of party. "Oh, we're having a good time." The next day you see them and say, "How was that good time?" Don't talk so loud. I don't see where that's enjoyable. But there are things in life that are enjoyable. But if we enjoy those, we might very well suffer for eternity. I would much rather suffer for 30, 40, 50, 60 years and live in peace and harmony with God for eternity than to enjoy for 30, 40, 50 years and burn in hell for eternity. In verse 35 of Hebrews 11, the same chapter, we can see some of the things that happened. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. That's the point I want to talk about. That they might obtain a better resurrection. These others that were tortured, not accepting deliverance. I have no idea what they went through. But I suspect that they were asked to reject God. Or we're going to torture you. They chose to be tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. They endured it for that reason, to that end. Evangelism is the third key. Here's one that gets a lot of people. Remember what we have said thus far. The first key was watchfulness. The second key is endurance. And this applies to absolutely everyone who is a child of God. The third one, surprise, it applies to everyone that is a child of God. Evangelism. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, we see that Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." He came to evangelize. Evangelist is used three times in the New Testament. We find it in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, Ephesians 4 verse 11, and 2 Timothy 4, 5, which is our text. The next day, in Acts chapter 21 verse 8, the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. The seven, if you want to know, are those who were chosen to help the Grecian widows early on in the book of Acts. But he was also an evangelist. What is that? He was a teacher. He was a preacher. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, talking about some of the spiritual gifts, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. I want to point out here that when it says evangelists and pastors, he's talking about two different things. Now, don't get me wrong. Every pastor is to be an evangelist, but not every evangelist is to be a pastor. And when we're talking about a pastor, we're talking about the elders. But understand, this was part of the gifts that were given. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, which is our text, he said, "But watch thou in all things," point one. "Endure afflictions," key two. "Do the work of an evangelist," key three. He was talking to Timothy. Timothy was also an evangelist. He speaks here in this text of those who especially give themselves to evangelism. Today, the church often thinks that the preacher is the evangelist. And yes, he is an evangelist, but not the evangelist. Every individual that is a child of God is to be an evangelist, to reach out to the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He set the example for us. Now, we can't save them, but we can seek them, can we not? And we can help them come to an understanding of the truth. So we must evangelize. Watching for souls is not the exclusive work of the elders, is it? It's part of their job description, if you will. It's part of what they are required to do. But it's not their only work. By the same token, evangelism is not the sole work of the preacher. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. What did they do? It might very well have read, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere evangelizing." The same thing. Time is getting away from us. And so let's talk about the final key. The first key was watchfulness. The second key, endurance. The third key, evangelism. We go back to our text and it says, "Make full proof of thy ministry." Fulfillment. It means to fulfill or carry out our ministry to the fullest. What is our ministry? There are many places that have divided the work of the church into ministries. Oh, I'm not. That's not my ministry. I'm on such and such a ministry committee. That's not what this is talking about. Our ministry is made known. It's manifested. All facets of our ministry are to be done to the fullest. All acts that we participate in worship are to be done to the fullest. I had to swallow this morning during the song. And so I didn't sing the first note of the chorus. There was a pronounced difference in the room. Now that's saying one of two things. That's saying everybody else heard me slow down or quit, and they did too. Or I got a big mouth. Both of which probably applies. But we are to do the things that we do in worship to the fullest of our ability. To worship and glorify God as God directed. We need to reach spiritual maturity. You know, when we became a child of God, we were babes in Christ. Brand new. Pure as we'll ever be. But we can't remain in that condition. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian brethren, tells them how they are to progress beyond the babyhood. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He says in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Look at the last phrase, maketh increase of the body unto edifying of itself in love. We are to grow. We are to mature. We are to make full proof of our ministry. While we are making full proof of our ministry, we are to edify Christians in the process. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. A passage that is more often than not pulled out for the whole purpose or the sole purpose of pointing out attendance issues. But that's not all that this passage says. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It is our function to exhort one another. There are those that need more exhortation than others. Sometimes we ask the question, well, who exhorts us? Who helps us get up and go do things? Who helps us to study? Well, you've got to have the desire. But we are to exhort one another. Not everybody grows at the same speed. Not everybody learns at the same speed. Not everybody works at the same speed. But we are to help those brethren who need help. And one way to do it is to exhort them. We need to edify them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'm a series of verses here, verses 5, 12, 17, and 26, we're going to see the command to edify, to build up, to encourage one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 5, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesied than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now this, of course, is talking about the time when there were spiritual gifts, when the word had not been fully revealed, and when speaking of tongues meant to speak with another language, so that someone who spoke that other language could understand God's commandment to man. But notice, the reason that this was done was that the church might receive edifying. Verse 12, keeping in the same context, in the same chapter, talking about the spiritual gifts. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. You know, all of the spiritual gifts would not continue on. But edification would. But we are to edify as we find in God's word. Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Telling how we might very well fulfill some of these spiritual gifts, but not to edification. In verse 26, he concludes and said, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." Can you imagine, if you will, that there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 Christian men here tonight or today? How about if all 5 of us were up here preaching at the same time? Now, I've already alluded to the fact that I've got a big mouth and I stand right here in front of the microphone and you'd probably hear me more than anybody else. But imagine the confusion. There would be no edification there. The point is that we are to fulfill our ministry. Why? Because we're preparing for our departure. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul has reached a critical juncture in his life. It's a point that we all should look forward to. Now, none of us want to leave this life. We hold dear to that which we know, which we're comforted with. We don't want to get out of our comfort zone. And this life is all we know. Matter of fact, it's all I've known since I've been born, is this life. And this life is, in part, what you make it. So we don't want to let go. But we're going to depart. But notice what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy there. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, that doesn't mean he was going to die at the conclusion of the letter. But it was getting closer. And friends, you're closer to death right now than you were when you got up this morning. But notice what he says. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth," or because of this, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." All of those who are diligently serving God according to God's law will receive that crown of life at the appearing of God. We are to fulfill that ministry. What are we to conclude from this? From the 4 keys to spiritual success. The first thing is that baptism does not guarantee success. But one cannot succeed without baptism. It's impossible. Now, let me ask you a question as we draw this lesson to a close. To give you something to think about, don't you want to be spiritually successful? I do. Or would you rather have failure and spend eternity separated from God in torment? Eternity in hell. Another question. Why not be baptized today? And follow the teachings of our text carefully. Remember, baptism is essential to spiritual success. Let me go over quickly with you the plan of salvation. We are to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believing," Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And we are to repent in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke 12 and verse 8 tells us that we must confess. "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels in heaven." And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter told those people the same thing that we need to be told today, that we have to be baptized. "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Again, baptism does not guarantee spiritual success, but you can't be successful without it. It is how you begin your journey towards success. How do you complete it? By being faithful unto death. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we'll look at the last part of it. He says, "But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." if you've allowed sin to enter into your life, you have separated yourself from God. And if you've separated yourself from God, you are as if you were lost, because you are lost. But God has provided a remedy, a way of escape. That's found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Whatever your state, you now know what it takes for you to participate in the life or death contest that will determine your eternity. You can be successful. If you've never put on Christ in baptism, do so today. If you've put on Christ but have forsaken the Lord because of sin in your life, restore your relationship through repentance and prayer as together we stand and sing the invitation songs.